3 verses 19 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Hear the word of God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What makes a church? For that matter, what makes a Christian a Christian? Some of what we're going to be looking at this morning. This church in Antioch was had a really significant place kind of in God's plan in the early church to have the gospel go to the nations. This is the first multicultural church. It's the second main established church after the church in Jerusalem. And it's made up of mostly Greek-speaking people, but probably Jewish and Gentile Greek-speaking Christians together. And it's from Antioch that the mission to the Gentiles goes forward, as we'll see in coming weeks. But what makes a church a church? They're, what's that?
A steeple.
A steeple. We've got that. Check. Good. We're going to look at three things that this passage shows us was true of the church at Antioch that I think we also want to be true of us. First, this passage shows us that the church in Antioch was a believing church. Are you surprised? It was a believing church. We see this in the first few verses. So in the wake of Stephen's persecution, the disciples, they're scattered. They begin to travel to these other cities. They're preaching the gospel mostly to Jews. But then in verse 20, we read this. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. There it is. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. They believe. That's what makes the church the church. That's what actually makes a Christian a Christian, right? You believe. But that's not entirely helpful because everyone believes something, right? Doesn't do a whole lot of good just to say, you believe and you're a Christian. Believe what? Well, what are they believing? They're believing the gospel. They're believing the message that they receive from these evangelists who are scattered after the persecution. So they're believing the message about Jesus. They're believing in Jesus. They're believing Jesus Christ himself. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It had about 500,000 people in it. It was diverse in every way imaginable. And so it's remarkable that here we have a group of people who begin to become known for their belief in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 26 that in Antioch, for the first time, that the disciples become known as Christians. They're people who are identified by the rest of the city for their allegiance to Jesus. That's kind of amazing. I mean, think about all the ways we identify ourselves, all the ways that we're identified by other people. What are some of the ways that you identify yourself or that you get identified by others? Yeah, like what you do, how you earn money, your profession.
Clothing.
The kind of clothing you wear. Yeah.
Ethnicity.
What's that?
Ethnicity.
Your ethnicity. Yeah.
Male or female.
Yeah, whether you're a male, whether you're a female.
Who you hang out with.
Who you hang out with.
By your works.
Yeah, by your works.
By your
name, your family name.
Your marriage.
Whether you're married or single. In this day and age, by your sexual preference, right? Your sexual orientation. It's a big one. Here's a group of people who are known not for being members of some affinity group, not for some kind of political preference or allegiance, not because of their ethnic heritage, not because of some hobby they pursue, but simply because they belong to Jesus Christ. They're known for their allegiance to Jesus. That's the first thing that distinguishes the church in Antioch. It's their belief in Jesus. And now, what did they believe about Jesus? The message they received, and Luke highlights this in a couple of places that you can see in our passage. He says first that when they're shared the message they receive is the message that Jesus is Lord. And then it says that when they believed, they turn to the Lord Jesus, which is a way of saying that Jesus is their king, right? That he's the one who has absolute authority in their lives, that Jesus is their ruler, that he's their leader. And remember, they're making this claim at a time when everyone else is claiming, this is the Roman Empire, they're claiming Caesar is Lord. And that was printed on the coins, that was just given. Your allegiance is to Caesar and Caesar alone. And here's this group that says, no, our allegiance is to Jesus. He's our Lord. Their intellectual belief in Jesus was inseparable from a turning of their entire lives to Jesus as Lord. So they hear this message, they believe what they're hearing, and then as a result, they turn to Jesus as Lord. Now, what about for us? Is our belief in Jesus inseparable from our turning to him as Lord? A lot of people love the idea of Jesus as Savior. I love the idea of Jesus as Savior because I know I need saving, right? I look at my life and I think, okay, things are not as they should be. I have a sense that I need to be saved. I have a sense that the world is not right, that it needs to be saved. I want my sins to be forgiven. We want the world to be made right. So we like the idea of Jesus being our Savior. But what about Jesus being our Lord? You know, our two boys, they like to be helped. They like it when I help them. They especially like it when I help them do what they want to do, right? When I help them to accomplish their wills. But what about when I try kind of exerting some of my parental authority over them? When I kind of exert my will over and above theirs? They don't like that. You know, especially when it conflicts with their own. I mean, there's some pushback there. And I think that's exactly what I do with God, right? I love it when Jesus will just come alongside me, help me do my thing, when his will just matches up with mine exactly. But him being Lord, him being King, me needing to go to him and just fall on my knees and say, command me, it's harder for me. A lot of people want Jesus to be their cosmic helper, but they don't want Jesus to be their king. And Jesus came to save us, right? He did come to rescue us from sin and selfishness. He does set us free from the condemnation that our sin deserves. But he saved us for his lordship, right? He didn't save us so that we could go on living our lives however we want to live them. He saved us so that we would be led by him. He saved us so that all that we have and all that we are would be his. Belief in Jesus must lead to submission to Jesus. Otherwise, it's probably not really belief in Jesus in the first place. Believing in Jesus means submitting to him. So do you go to Jesus only when you need a little cleaning up so that you can get on with your life according to how you want to live it? Or do you go to Jesus and say, Lord, King, command me, I'm yours. Everything I have is yours. You know, why did we need saving in the first place? Yeah, because we're sinners, and because we're not very good. We make lousy lords. You know? I mean, think about Adam and Eve. That's what they try to do, right? They say, God, we've got this under control. God, we're going to make our own decisions. We actually want to be more like you. We want to be in charge. And then they just can't do it very well. It's no different with us. We cannot lead our lives very well. Salvation, if it's really going to be salvation, it has to be salvation away from us leading our lives and to Jesus leading our lives. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's salvation into a life where Jesus calls the shots. So I wonder, in what areas of your life aren't you believing in Jesus? Not really believing in Him, not really trusting Him in this full kind of lordship way. I've been reading through the Gospel of John, and there's this really interesting place in John chapter 6 where the crowd comes to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what must we do to be doing the work of God? What must we do to be doing the work of God? And you remember how Jesus responds? He says, the work of God is simply to believe in the one who He has sent. And that's just a crazy thing for Jesus to say. The work of God, the one thing that God requires, the one thing you need to do to please God is believe in the one who He has sent. And so on one hand, that's complete freedom, right? Because it means you just trust in Jesus. You don't do anything except trust Him. Trust that He's taking care of you. Trust that He's sufficient. But it's also so true when Jesus says, that's work. Because isn't it work to trust Jesus? I mean, I don't know about you all, but that's something that I have to just pound into my mind and heart day after day after day that Jesus is sufficient, that He is a good Lord, that He's sufficient for my salvation. Because otherwise, I want to look pretty much to anyone but Jesus to be my Lord. I want to look to everywhere but to Jesus for salvation. In my own abilities, in my employment, in friends that I have for affirmation, to my family. So I put unfair expectations on other people because I'm not running to Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. It's the one work that's required, but it's work to believe in Jesus. The church in Antioch was a believing church. The second thing we see is that the church in Antioch was a growing church. Look again at verses 23 through 26, if you've got your Bibles open. This little section tells us two different ways that the church was growing, shows us two different ways. One way that the church was growing was that it was growing in maturity. Through the ministry of Barnabas and then through Barnabas and Saul together, the church was growing in maturity. And how was it growing in maturity? It was growing through the encouragement of Barnabas and then through the teaching of Barnabas and Saul. So when Barnabas arrives, we're told that he exhorted the church. And that's a word that basically means to encourage. In the Greek, the Greek word for exhortation is a word that's combined of two other words that suggests a running alongside. So it's like, here's Barnabas. He comes up to Antioch, and he's coming alongside these new believers, and he's running with them. It's kind of a cool image. Now, what's the content of his encouragement? How is he exhorting them? He's encouraging the church to remain steadfast in their commitment to Jesus, right? To remain faithful, to remain steadfast. And this is so important for us. Each one of us needs others who will come alongside us and encourage us to remain steadfast and faithful to Jesus. As a church, we need to have our ears and our eyes open for opportunities to encourage one another, to come alongside each other, to run this race of faith together. What are some ways that you see that happening in the life of our body? What are some ways that you see that kind of exhortation and encouragement and running alongside happening? In the youth group? Yeah.
Sunday school.
Yep. Yeah.
Whenever we bring a meal or send a card or reach out to somebody who's struggling.
Yeah.
Or listen to somebody and their cares and praying for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, praying for each other is huge.
I actually think our confessions are really discipling in a way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's helpful to hear other people struggling with the same things or causes you to search your own heart in this area.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We have someone come and watch Judah every Wednesday. And that certainly comes alongside us and helps us.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good gift. Yeah, there are lots of ways that we're doing that. And I would encourage us to just keep looking for more and more ways to be doing that as brothers and sisters in Christ, ways that we can come alongside each other and encourage one another to stay faithful to Jesus. We also need teaching in addition to encouragement. The Church of Antioch was a learning church. Barnabas and Saul, they spend a full year with these Christians just teaching them. remember, this was also one of the marks of the Jerusalem church. Luke told us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and now we're learning that this commitment to learning, to being taught, is just as crucial for the church in Antioch. If I'm doing my job well, the preaching ministry of this church is also, to some degree, a teaching ministry. Like, hopefully, every Sunday, there's at least a little bit of edification and learning happening. But I would also just encourage you all, if you're not plugged into a small group, if you're not meeting with a group of brothers and sisters sometime throughout the week, to make that a part of your Christian life, where you're gathering with brothers and sisters and opening up the Bible together and being taught by God's Word, because it's important that we're learning. Because there's a danger in the Christian life of thinking that we've basically arrived, right? That we've learned all there is to learn about the gospel and about God, which, if you step back and think about it, is crazy, because God is infinite. I mean, His riches are just unsearchable and like we can't plumb the depths of them. We can always learn more about who God is and the love He's shown for us in Christ. So we need to keep learning. We see the church in Antioch growing in maturity through encouragement and through teaching. And then we also see the church in Antioch growing in numbers. Luke tells us that a great many people were added to the Lord. Which kind of makes sense, right? I mean, if you have this community that is being taught the gospel, that's learning the gospel, that is submitting their lives to the lordship of Jesus, and then as a result of that is becoming this unique kind of community of encouragement where they're coming alongside each other and taking care of each other, well, that's just really attractive, right? That's just what people want, to be a part of a community like that. And so it's no surprise that the church in Antioch was growing in numbers too, that the Lord was adding to the Lord. Interestingly, that's what it basically says that the hand of the Lord is with them and that many were being added to the Lord. Okay, so it's a growing church. Third, the church of Antioch was a giving church. And we see this at the end of the passage in verses 27 through 30. And let me just highlight two principles we see here. First, every disciple gave. Are you looking at your Bibles, or do I need to refresh what's happening? Word comes that that there's a famine coming. And so as a result, the church in Antioch decides that they're going to give to the church in Jerusalem. They're going to help the church in Jerusalem to prepare for this famine. It says, every disciple gave. And Luke explicitly says, everyone. No one was excluded. The call to generosity is a call for every Christian without exception. And so this, I think, just invites self-examination. If you're a Christian and you're rarely or never giving your money away, I want to encourage you just to examine that aspect of your discipleship and that aspect of your Christian life. What do you think that's about? What's going on in that area if you are never or rarely giving your money away? Could be all kinds of things. I mean, I don't know what would be going on in your heart. It could be that there's a fear that if you are too generous, if you give away too much, that you won't be provided for, that you won't be taken care of. Could be worried that you won't have enough. Could just be that this is an area of your life that you haven't even thought of submitting to Jesus' lordship and saying, Jesus, this money isn't mine, it's yours. Do with it what you will. I'm giving it over to you. There could be all kinds of reasons that you aren't giving as a Christian, but I just want to encourage you to think about what it might be, to invite the Lord to search your heart about that. And if you're married, I want to encourage you to sit down with your spouse this week and to talk about that with your spouse and to say, hey, as a family, what's going on in this area? Why is it that we aren't having hearts of generosity toward others with our income? And then I want to encourage you to do more than just think about it. I want to encourage you to give. We see this throughout Scripture that every Christian is called to a life of radical generosity. So I just want to encourage you to give. Try it. See how it goes. If you're worried that God's not going to take care of you because you give, just try it. God's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. What's that? You can never outgive God. That's right. So that's the first principle that we see here. It says every Christian gave, right? But then second, each one gave according to his or her ability. And this is important too, that we give, that our giving is in proportion to our means. It's in proportion to what we have. So some disciples have more money than others, right? Some of us have more money than others. And so it makes sense that some would give more. Those who have less will naturally give less. And that's okay. But at the end of the day, my guess is that most of us could be far more generous than we currently are. I know I could be. I wonder how our thinking would change if we really believed that everything we have belongs not to us, but to our King. Everything we have belongs not to us, but to our King. The Church of Antioch is just getting off the ground, right? I imagine that they have all kinds of needs, all kinds of things that if they came together and they thought, hey, how can we spend money on ourselves? I'm sure the list could have been long, right? How could we spend money on ourselves as individuals? How could we spend money on ourselves as a church? I bet they could have come up with a great list. But they come together and they say, how can we pour ourselves out sacrificially for the sake of this other church in Jerusalem? Famine's coming to both of them. And they say, hey, we're going to help our brothers and sisters over there. So I just want to throw the question out there. How is God calling you and how is God calling us as a church to be more generous in our giving? This church in Antioch was believing, it was growing, and it was giving. Now, one last thing. What's behind all of that? What's behind the belief, the growth, the giving? What's driving all of it? We see the answer in verse 23. When Barnabas arrives in Antioch, Luke tells us he saw the grace of God. That's what he sees. I mean, he sees belief, he sees growth, he sees giving, but it's all summed up by saying that he saw the grace of God. All of this is God's grace, right? All of this is just an outflow of the goodness of the gospel. Why is the church being faithful to Jesus? Because Jesus is being faithful to them. Why is the church growing? Because as Luke says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Because God was growing them. God was maturing them. God was adding to their number. Why are these Christians so generous? Because you can't outgive God. Because they know that the God they serve and the God they love is not a stingy God. That he's a God who gives his one and only son. That he's a God who becomes poor for our sake. that this is the God we know. And so as a result, they say, well, of course I'm going to give. If this is who God is, of course I'm going to give. The good news of the gospel had worked its way from their heads to their hearts and then down into their wallets. And that's how it's got to be. I want us to look at God. I want us to see who he is and what he's done. And then just to ask, what would our lives look like if they were to reflect more and more of the reality that we have been given all good things in Jesus? That he has taken care of us completely. That he is sufficient for everything we'll ever need. What would our lives look like if they were to reflect more and more the reality of who God is? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are good and that you are sufficient. We thank you for all of the evidences of your grace that we see in our own lives and in the life of this church. We pray that you would open our eyes to your grace more and more, because we know that as much as we see, there's a lot that we miss. We thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us in love. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would apply it to our hearts in fresh ways. That you wouldn't allow us just to hear it and to walk away unchanged, but that you would do your transforming work in us through your word so that you change us. So that you make us more and more like Jesus himself. We ask it in his name. Amen.